welcome to you all. Lovely to see you. And David Sheath is my name, if you haven't met me before. And it really is an honour to be able to open up God's Word with you. It's lovely to have Gordon and Beverly back with us. Gordon has been on the campaign trail, but Gordon and Beverly, you've been amongst God's people every week, sharing God's Word with God's people throughout the state. So please catch up with them afterwards and hear something of their story. And in terms of where things go in terms of Parliament, that's to be decided in coming days, I imagine. Yeah. Okay, how about I lead us in prayer and then we come to look at this passage together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that we can gather here, and we know that we have gathered here because you speak to us, you relate to us. And so, Father, as we look at your word in the pages of the Bible, we pray that you will speak to us even today. We pray that we will have soft hearts, that we will have minds to understand your will, your way in our life. Please give us faith in you and the Lord Jesus, and the courage, the confidence in you to obey you in all circumstances. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I just want you to sit back as I read your children's, from my children's Bible, right? This is the beginner's Bible, timeless children's stories, and I'm going to read you the story of Noah. So you don't have bedtime stories anymore, so here you go. This is the Bible that I've read to my kids many, many times. It's actually a bit dog-eared. So just sit back and listen. The pictures will come up on the screen, so you won't miss out on that part of it either. Many years passed after Adam and Eve left the garden. People began to forget about God. They began to do bad things. There was only one good man. His name was Noah. God said, "I'm sorry that I made people. I will start all over again." God told Noah to build a big boat called an ark. God showed Noah exactly how to build it. And when the ark was finished, God told Noah to put the animals in it. The rain just came a little early there, didn't it? Did you hear that? God told Noah to put the animals in it. Noah obeyed God. He put some of every kind of animal into the ark. Then God shut the door. Soon rain began to fall. The raindrops made little puddles, then bigger puddles. The big puddles became streams, then rushing rivers, then sloshing seas. Soon the whole earth was covered with water, the ark tossed up and down on the waves, but Noah and his family and all the animals were safe and dry inside the ark. Then one day the rain stopped. Noah opened a window in the ark. He saw water everywhere. He sent a dove to fly out and look for land, but the dove came right back. It could not find a place to rest. The next time Noah sent the dove, it brought back an olive leaf. The water was going down. The next time the dove did not come back, it was time to leave the ark. The ark was resting on top of a mountain. Noah and his family and all the animals came out. Noah thanked God for keeping them safe. Then God put a dazzling rainbow in the sky. It was God's promise that water would never again cover the whole earth. So there you go. And that's what my kids would hear, you know, night after night as we read the Bible. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And colourful, right? The rainbow, so many animals. It's an embroiderer's dream. You know, you go to Spotlight and you'll see bedspreads and, you know, little wall hangings and so on. Beautiful story, but the actual story as you read it in the pages of the Bible is far more graphic and disturbing. So yes, Noah is a story of great salvation and of God's wonderful provision for this family, but the rest of humanity, the rest of the animal kingdom, apart from those on the ark, was annihilated, drowned in the waters of the flood, a flood sent by God himself. Now here is a picture from another one of our kids' Bibles. This is actually the kids' Bible that Ruth had when she was growing up. That is the only picture for the Noah story. I don't know if you can see it, but it really is a traumatic picture. And as you can imagine, that picture was embedded on Ruth's conscience for all her years of growing up. And when you look at that picture, You can understand why most kids' Bibles are a little more G-rated, can't you? That's more of a PG or an even M type of rating. You'd probably want your kids to, I don't know when you decide to bring this Bible out, but you know, you probably, and maybe it's too much for all of you, even sitting there. So, you know, I don't have a problem with the beginner's Bible portrayal of the story of Noah, as long as you recognise that it is G-rated for kids, right? And there comes a point when they've got to move beyond the sanitised version of the Noah story. But to tell the story of Noah to adults and to still censor out the bits that are unpleasant, you know, about the evil of humanity, about the utter destruction of humanity in the flood, about the judgment of God, if you cut those bits out of the story, especially when you're communicating to adults, if you cut those bits out, you distort the story. And yet, that's what's constantly being done to the whole message of the Bible. Its message is softened, watered down, sanitised, sugar-coated. I couldn't work out exactly which words, so I just threw all of them at you. Take Jesus' call to follow him. Right? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Right? Because this morning, we've just had three beautiful babies, young children. Rowan and Fiona and Judah. Right? Their parents have expressed a great desire that they would follow the Lord Jesus all the days of their lives. Now, what are we expecting that will look like? What will we tell our children that that will look like as they grow up? This afternoon, two of our adult members are going to declare their allegiance to Jesus in baptism down at Toowoon Bay, 3 o'clock. Christine Bailey and Josh Mason. And again, what are we saying to them? What is Jesus' call for their lives? Now, I raise this because there are many so-called Christian leaders out there who are giving false expectations of what the Christian life is like, making it more palatable. Follow Jesus and your life will be so much better, they say. Follow Jesus and you will enjoy a life of incredible prosperity. Just put your trust in him and everything will work out fine. I want you to just listen to Jesus' call in Luke 9. Luke 9, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Jesus never promises that following him is the easy life. Right? Jesus never promises that you'll be free of worry if only you follow him. Quite the opposite. Jesus promises that as we follow him, it will involve suffering now in this life. So I don't want you to get me wrong. Right? I'm not trying to say, man, you've made a bad decision for your kids, wanting to bring them up, follow. I love being a Christian. It is the only way to live. Right? It is living in the truth and in the light of God. Right? I love that God loves me. I love that I experience the love of brothers and sisters in Christ. I love that I know I'm forgiven, that God has washed me clean. I have a clear conscience before God, not because of anything I've done. God has washed me clean. I love that God's Holy Spirit is now living inside me and that I have a certain hope of eternal life. There are so many blessings right here and now in being a Christian. But being a follower of Jesus will also mean there are difficulties, persecutions, and suffering in this life simply because you own the name of Jesus and you have allegiance to him. And those are the realities that the letter of 1 Peter is all about. Right? This, we've been working our way through this letter of 1 Peter since January. Working our way through, and unfortunately this morning we come to one of the hardest passages, not only in 1 Peter but in the whole New Testament. So I've been sort of trying to put this one off. But I actually, as I've been wrestling with it this week, I think you'll find it even though there are some difficult things to understand in this passage, I think it's really, really helpful. So I ask you to bear with me. This is our pattern. We work through passages of the Bible, and this is God's word and for our benefit. 1 Peter is written for Christians, and Peter is telling us that as we follow Jesus, as we try to obey him and live a life that honours him, Peter's saying it will normally go well for you. Normally speaking, that will bring blessing and joy. But he says sometimes you will suffer just because you are a Christian. Sometimes you'll suffer just because you are trying to honour God in the way you live. Have a look at there in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Now who is going to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Or down in verse 17, which is the start of our passage this morning, right? It's printed there in your outline. Verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Right? The whole letter of 1 Peter is a recognition that there is suffering, difficulty and persecution in the Christian life. How do we make sense of it all? Right? And straight away, in verse 18, Peter takes us to the example of Jesus. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered." Right? Just stop there. Right? Christ also suffered. It's important that we take that on board. You read the gospel accounts and you see horrendous suffering in the life of Jesus. Here was a man who brought such extraordinary healing. Right? He would heal the sick and crowds would flock to him. And just by a touch or by a word, people would be healed. Or oppressive spirits would be driven out and people would be released from bondage. Here was a man who taught with such authority and grace that people knew this teaching is coming from God. Right? Here's a man who lived a perfect life and yet he was falsely accused. There was a terrible miscarriage of justice. He was hated by many. He was mocked. He was spat on, whipped, beaten, and ultimately crucified. Right? In what was an attempt to completely humiliate him. Right? This is the best man that ever lived, and that is what they did to him. Ultimately, he died on a cross like a common criminal. So when Peter says Christ also suffered, I think it's one of the greatest understatements in history. Right? There's a lot packed into those few. Christ also suffered. He suffered terribly in spite of having done nothing wrong. So the connection Peter's drawing is, don't be surprised if you are his follower and you go through something of that same sort of suffering. Right? Your suffering's not the same as Jesus, but it's the same character. Right? The same hatred and rebellion against God that Jesus felt in his life will come your way. Just as they scorned Jesus, they will scorn you. Quite possibly. But look at verse 18 continues. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." See, it's saying, yes, Jesus suffered, but Jesus' suffering achieved God's purposes. Jesus' suffering brought about great good for many, many people. Now, just to explain the background to verse 18, throughout the Old Testament part of the Bible, when one of God's people sinned against God, they would bring an animal to the temple in sacrifice. Right? So you might remember last year I went down to Jillaby and sought out some goats, right? And, you know, as if I was selecting a goat. And what you'd do if you were the farmer is you would take the best of your flock, right? The most perfect goat you could find, you would choose that and bring that animal for sacrifice at the temple. And what happened at the temple, I've sort of been, going through it. You would place your hands on the goat. You would lay your hands on the goat, and that was symbolic of you placing your sin on the goat. So there's something like a transfer idea taking place. I'm the sinner, and I'm actually placing my sin on the goat, and then the goat is slaughtered in my place. And it's like my sin is dealt with in the sacrifice of the goat. Right? And I would have to do that day by day, year by year, over and over and over again. Because you don't know what goes on, you know, inside my, you know, the sin in my life, right? But again and again and again, it's sacrifice for sins. But look at what verse 18 is saying. Verse 18 is saying, where is it? I lost my place. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He was the perfect lamb. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Right? He was the perfect righteous one. My unrighteousness is placed on him. He suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, Jesus removes our sin and restores our relationship with God through his death in our place. Right? That is right at the heart of the Christian message. It's interesting. I didn't know what Thomas and Laura and Matt and Christina were going to say in terms of their own testimony. But isn't it interesting how often they referred to Jesus' death in their place? Did you hear what Thomas said? Thomas said he's learnt afresh over the last year that Christianity is not about what you have to do to get right with God. Right? That is the most common misconception about Christianity of all. It's, what do I have to do to get right with God? Right? Thomas was saying, no, it's what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross in our place. That is the very central truth of the Christian message. He died for my sins. He did what I could not do for myself. Now, can you say for yourself that Jesus died for me? Is that something that you can say and know that it's true? Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins, because that is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. Right? To trust in Jesus' death in your place. That's the very heart of it. Now I want you to have a look at the rest of verse 18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Right? Now, when you hear that phrase, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, it sounds like it's saying Jesus was put to death in the body, but he was raised alive as some sort of spirit, some sort of ghost-like person, some sort of bodiless spirit. But that is not what it's saying at all. Right? When the Bible uses those two phrases, the flesh and the spirit, it's not about body, non-body. It's about this age and the age to come. Right? Those two phrases, being in the flesh and in the spirit, is about this age and the age to come. Let me show you up on the screen here, right? So the Bible describes this age, this era of time in which we live, as life in the flesh. And the character of this age is death and decay, right? You think about your own bodies, right? We fight really hard, but the aging process, things happen and we just get older, we decay. Less things work as you continue on in life, and it all ends in death. Our bodies are decaying day by day. I'm sorry to have to point out the reality. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. And the world in which we live is also decaying. And this age of the flesh, is not only characterized by death and decay, but also by sin. As we struggle against selfish, self-centered desires that rule us. Right? And all of that death and decay and sin of this world, this age, is how the Bible describes life in the flesh. All right, but then the Bible also looks forward to a new age, the age of the Spirit. And this is when God is going to deal with the mess of the world, where God's kingdom breaks in and brings life and peace and love and joy that lasts forever. When there's going to be a new creation, and death and decay and sin and all that sort of stuff is going to be a thing of the past, done away with. Right? Read the last couple of chapters of the Bible, you'll see the picture there. So when Jesus came into our world, when Jesus was born as a man, it was God taking on human flesh. It was God entering into this life, this age of death and decay and sin. And so John's gospel begins by saying the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Right? It's just a profound thing that God steps into this world of decay and experiences it. And he suffered and died in our place, but God raised him again from the grave. God raised him bodily from the grave. He wasn't a ghost. Right? His disciples thought he might be a ghost, and he said, right, give me some fish. I'll eat it. Come and feel. This is not, I'm not a spirit that you can just, you know, you can't even grab. I'm real bodily raised from the dead. That is what Peter means when he says he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. He died as part of the old age of the flesh, and he was resurrected as the first fruits of God's new age, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Now, all of this has huge implications for us. Right? Here is us, you know, trying to wrap our mind around all of this. Because we find ourselves still living in the flesh, still living in this world of death and decay and sin, we're caught up in the old age. And yet, because Jesus has died for us, because we've put our faith and hope in Jesus, we are now citizens of the new age. We're now in the Spirit. So we, Christians, are caught up in this overlap period. We're still caught up in the suffering and death and decay of the old age, and yet we're already citizens of heaven. That's why Peter keeps saying we are refugees, right? Because our citizenship has been transferred to the new age, but we are still going through life in this age, in this decaying, corrupt world in which we live. But when Jesus returns, the old age will come to an end. There will be judgment, and that judgment will put all things right, when evil will be put in its place once and for all, and the new age of God's new, good, righteous world will break in its fullness forever. But that is where we are. We're caught in this overlap time. So I want you to come on to verses 19 and 20. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So it says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if you hear that and you go, gee, that's odd, let me acknowledge these are difficult verses to understand, right? And I've been scratching my head, not just this week, but for the last 6 weeks, knowing that this passage was coming. Listen to what Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther, one of the great Christian leaders of all time, this is what he said about these two verses. This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So there you go. All right. So, look, if you're just visiting, if this is your first time ever in church, I'm sorry, you've really hit, you know, a more difficult passage than most. But let me tell you what I think Peter is saying. Right? So just go back to that heading there, Ben. Yep, Back in the days of Noah, right? He's picking up on the days of Noah. Back in the days of Genesis 6, which is printed there in your outlines, something bizarre happened. It says that the sons of God took the daughters of men in marriage and bore children by them. And it's hard to know exactly. I don't know the ins and outs of it all, but it seems to be some spiritual beings, maybe angels, maybe fallen angels. We're just not told precisely, but some supernatural beings come and have these liaisons with, you know, the daughters of men. And what the book of Genesis chapter 6 is saying is that that sort of thing is symptomatic of just how depraved and corrupt and rebellious the world had become in those days. It was just not what God had intended would happen. And it had become to such a point of rebellion that God brought judgment on the earth in the form of the flood. Now, those rebellious spirits from Noah's day have been held in prison since that time, awaiting the final judgment day. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, he proclaimed to them that the time of their judgment had come, that their end was near because he had won the victory. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, had won the victory not only over sin and death, but also over Satan and all his realm of supernatural powers. And Jesus declares the victory on his resurrection. So look at verse 22, picking up on the same idea. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. See, when you first look at Jesus' death, you can easily misread it. You can easily look at Jesus dying on a cross 2,000 years ago as a great tragedy. Yes, it was. But you can also look at it as a great defeat. Right? Here was this great man, but they defeated him. Evil won the day yet again. But Peter's saying, no, take a closer look. Right? Yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, it was a tragedy. But Jesus died achieving God's purposes. And as Jesus rose again, he conquered death and has won the victory over this whole age in which we live and all the evil. Right? Jesus has won the decisive victory. And he's saying this to us Christians to encourage us that when we go through suffering, it's not pointless. Right? God can bring about great good even through terrible suffering. And in the midst of all that, Peter throws in a word about baptism, just to sort of, you know, put another angle on it. So what's all this got to do with baptism? See what it says there in verse 20 again. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying that there is a correlation between what happened in the days of Noah and Christian baptism. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me sort of unpack it. You're just running really quickly there. All right, let just stop there. In the days of Noah and the flood, God's judgment came on all humanity, but a few were saved through water, right, as they were carried safely on the ark. And I think what Peter's saying is in these days, you can keep going now, in these days of baptism into Christ, where Jesus has died and rose again, we're called on to put our allegiance in him, to trust and obey him. In these days, God's judgment is again coming on all humanity. You are now saved, right? As you put your trust in Jesus, you are saved through the resurrection of Jesus. You see, that's where it ends up in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. See, Peter was wanting to qualify that it's not the removal of dirt from the body, right? You know, we'll take people down to Toowoon Bay, they'll go under the waters there, but it's not about outward washing. That's not the point, right? It's about an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, in the end, the baptism is not the important thing. It is the inner reality, the inner cleansing that has come through the Lord Jesus and his death in our place. Right? That is the important thing, not actually having to get wet or not get wet. Right? I tell you what, baptism is like a wedding ring. Right? So when I got married, we had an exchange of rings, and ever since I've worn my wedding ring. Right? But sometimes it gets uncomfortable wearing the wedding ring, not the marriage ring, but the wedding ring. Right? So I'll take it off, you know, and sometimes you mightn't see me with it for a couple of weeks. That's not because we're having an argument or anything like that. It's because just the wedding ring's just an outward symbol. The reality is our marriage and the promises and our relationship with one another. The wedding ring is like an outward symbol of that relationship. But whether I wear a wedding ring or not, I'm still married. The reality's still there, whether you see me wearing the wedding ring or not. And if you're married and you haven't got a wedding ring, that's fine, right? You're still married. The reality's there. But for many of us, the wedding ring is a helpful symbol, right, of our marriage. But if you go around with a wedding ring, but you haven't actually been married and you've never made promises to someone, then, well, it's just a silly little ring on your finger, isn't it? And that doesn't actually point to any reality. Baptism's the same. Right? Baptism is a symbolic gesture pointing to the reality that has come as we put our faith in Jesus. We're cleansed of our sin. As you baptise, what will happen is they'll go down into the water and come back. And it's like symbolic of dying with Jesus and rising again. It's like symbolic of going through the judgment but being brought safely through, just like Noah and his family in the flood. Right? So that's what baptism is. It's symbolic of what has taken place as we put our faith and allegiance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come and join your brothers and sisters this afternoon, right? 3 o'clock down at Toowoon Bay as they take this step. But what does all this mean for you? Well, have you been baptised is a question I can ask. It's not the best question because it's not really the ultimately important question. Right? Have you been baptised? The more important question is, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Can you say, Jesus died for me, for my sins? Because if you can say yes to that, whether or not you've been baptised is not the issue. Right? If you can say, yes, Jesus died for me, then the inner reality has taken place. Right? You've been cleansed. You've been cleansed of your sin. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've now become a citizen of the new age. That is the... But I want to say, don't leave here this morning without being sure of where you stand in relationship to God. Right? If you can't say, Jesus died for me, right? But you want to be able to say, you want to be able to say that, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. This is not something that you want to be vague or uncertain about. Right? This is at the heart of our confidence into eternity. So come and talk to me about that. But if you are a Christian, right, if you have put your faith in Jesus, do you have right expectations of the Christian life? So you don't want a sugar-coated version of Christianity. In the end, that will come crashing down. In the end, you will see that is not the reality of Christianity. Jesus says, the reality will involve suffering now, right? Great joy and blessing, yes, absolutely. Certainty, meaning in life, all that sort of stuff, There's great joy in the Christian life, but there's also suffering. And we need to be prepared for that and understand how it fits in. That it's not God has turned his face against us, but it is part of this age in which we live. And it's not until Jesus returns that everything will be put right. So we patiently wait now. How about you? Oh, lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus and his suffering. We thank you that as he suffered, that he took our sin with him. He took our sin on him and he paid the price that we could not pay, so that he brought us forgiveness, so that he brought us an inner cleansing, so that he poured out his Spirit into our hearts. We thank you that Jesus rose again from the dead, bodily, in reality, he rose, and that he has won the victory over sin and death and the devil. We thank you that now, as we trust in him, we are made citizens of heaven. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand those things, to put our confidence in Jesus, and to have a confidence as we face the future. And Father, we recognize that you are saying that we will come up against difficulties and suffering in this life, even just because we are followers of Jesus. But Father, rather than giving way to it, rather than despairing, we pray that we'll keep trusting and persevering until that day when our Lord Jesus returns. And we pray it in his name. Amen.